Well, good morning. How are we? Yeah, it's better than normal. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to go to Ephesians 1 today. We've got a lot to cover. I say that seems like every week, but it's true. So we will be in Ephesians 1 today, starting our study in this book in earnest. And so go with me there, and we will jump right in. Now, as I get into what we're going to be looking at this morning, it's important that I, first of all, get to the right place here in my notes. But it's important that I give a little bit of background and a little bit of sort of preface to my opening illustration this morning so that you kind of know where it came from and what it's all about. So we meet as elders every other week here at the church, every other Thursday, and occasionally about once a quarter the deacons meet with us. When we meet by ourselves, it's a long meeting, and when we add the deacons into that, just the nature of having five more guys and more topics to talk about means that our meetings typically go very long. So last Thursday night, we got out at about midnight or so, and by the time we got out, it's raining outside, there's lightning, there's thunder, and all kinds of stuff like that, and we all go home and wake up the next morning, and it was like we had been transported to a different city, like where we had gone to bed in the middle of Houston summer. We woke up the next day, and there had been some kind of a blue norther or something that had come through because it was a chilly, like 81 degrees. And so we thought we must be in a totally different place. But then we went to bed that night. We woke up the next morning to go to my son's football game, and it was 67 degrees. It was a full-blown cold snap. And then this morning I got up and got in my car to come here. It's 56 degrees when I get in my car this morning. Beautiful, loved every second of it. But naturally, with all this winter weather and the crispness in the air, my mind has been drifting to the fact that Christmas is coming soon. So I love Christmas. I imagine that you guys love Christmas too. Probably you've all been thinking about it too, and you're just as excited as I am. In fact, right now that I've mentioned it, I imagine a lot of you who may not have thought about it are going, oh yeah, Christmas is coming soon. You're going to rush home, dig all the decorations out, start going through, make sure the lights are untangled, dust off the Christmas tree, look at the nativity scenes and make sure they don't need any like super glue or duct tape or anything like that, and just get everything ready. And if you're anything like our family, then when you go home and you pull all of these things out and you bring them all out and get ready for them, part of what you're going to be pulling out are the Christmas movies. We've got a pretty good collection of Christmas movies. At our house, we've got the old claymation Rudolph movie and Frosty the Snowman and The Grinch. And then you can't forget movies like Miracle on 34th Street or It's a Wonderful Life. And you can't miss the classics like Christmas Vacation or The Santa Claus or Elf or Home Alone or Home Alone 2 or Home Alone 3 or Home Alone 4 or Home Alone 5. There really are five Home Alone movies. I don't know if you know that or not. I didn't know that till I went looking to see. Was on. They were going to make a Home Alone 6, but CPS got involved and said, no, we've left this poor kid home alone enough. Plus, Macaulay Culkin's like 34 now, so if they made a Home Alone 6, they'd have to call it Kevin Get a Job and Move Out. So they're probably not going to do that. Anyway, look, when it comes to Christmas movies and stories, I have my personal favorites, and one of those, as I'm sure it must be for at least some of you here, is Dickens's A Christmas Carol, right? Love that story. And Disney and Pixar, I think it was Pixar, but Disney released an animated version of it not too long ago that was very good. I took the boys to go see that. It's a good story, and I'm assuming that most everyone in this room knows the story, right? So Ebenezer Scrooge hates Christmas. He's a miser. He just wants to make money. It's all he wants to do. He feels like Christmas is just an excuse to rob a man's pocket. That's the way he puts it. And he had a business partner that was very much in the same vein, Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley had died 7 years before. And then the story opens on Christmas Eve, a biting, crisp, cold Christmas Eve, exactly 7 years to the date of Jacob Marley's death. And Scrooge is at his home, and Jacob Marley's ghost appears, and he tells him he's wrapped in chains, and he's having to carry these chains for the sort of as atonement for all of the bad that he did in life with regards to his miserliness and all of that. And he tells Scrooge that he's going to be visited by three spirits over the course of the night, and that he needs to listen to those spirits, or he'll be doomed to carry his own chains through all of through all of eternity. And so he tells Scrooge three spirits are coming, and those three spirits are the spirit of Christmas past, the spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas yet to come. And each one of them comes and visits him, and what they do when they come is that they show him something about who he has been, who he is, and who he will one day be. And he doesn't like what he sees. In fact, he's terrified by it. So as a result, he vows that he will change his ways, and that's exactly what he does. He wakes up the next morning, and Scrooge is overjoyed just to be alive. Christmas is such a joy, such a pleasure. Everything seems like new life, and he spends the day with his family. He sends a prize turkey to the Cratchit family. He gives Bob Cratchit a raise and becomes like a second father to Tiny Tim, who closes the story with the famous words, say them with me, God bless us, everyone. Right? Letter to the Ephesians here in the first chapter. I think that Paul's doing something very, very similar here in our passage today in verses 3 through 14. He's going to bring us, if we can call it this, three spirits. Three spirits who are going to show us something about who we are. We're going to see the spirit of salvation past. We'll see the spirit of salvation present and the spirit of salvation yet to come. And the goal of these spirits, if we can call them that, is much the same as that of the spirits in A Christmas Carol. Though Paul is going to show us something of who we are, and he's going to do that with the intent of that in showing us ourselves, in knowing ourselves, that it will affect the way that we live our lives, that we'll be changed through knowing who we are. Now, where Paul's writings and Dickens's story diverge is that in Dickens's story, the spirits were coming to show Ebenezer Scrooge who he was for the purpose of getting him to go be someone else, be different, to change course. And Paul's aim is a little bit different. He's going to show us these spirits who are going to tell us who we are, not so that we can go be someone else, but to tell us who we are so that we can become that very thing, so that we will become who we are, hence the title of our sermon series. So we will become who we are. Paul wants to tell us who we are so that we'll embrace and claim our identity to truly become who we are in Christ and to live according to the grace that's been poured out upon us. So we're going to look at a lot of text today. Verses 3 through 14 is a lot, particularly in the book of Ephesians, so much so that I contemplated taking this text in three separate divisions, each one of the divisions that I mentioned before, past, present, and future, taking it in three separate divisions and looking at it that way. But in the end, I didn't want to lose the continuity of this text. I didn't want to break it into pieces and lose what it's supposed to be. See, in the Greek, this entire text from verse 3 all the way down through verse 14 is this monstrous 202-word sentence. Okay, it's been called the most monstrous construction in the Greek language. And so when you read this in Greek, it's very difficult to translate because it's just one long, magnificent, but difficult sentence. Additionally, it's what's called a berakah. It's a kind of like a psalm or a poem of praise. It's meant to be, you know, when we sing a song, we don't sing, you know, a part of it and then sing a part of it next week and a part of it the week after. You sing the whole song. You want the whole thing for what it's for. Also, most biblical scholars agree that nearly the entirety of this passage from verse 4 on is an explanation or an exposition of what Paul puts forward in verse 3. So the whole passage is explaining the first verse. The whole passage is one long sentence. The whole passage is sort of a poem or a song or something like that. So in other words, virtually any way you look at it, this was intended to be read as a single cohesive unit. So that's how we're going to take it. And if that means we're here till 2, get over it. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We won't be here till 2. 1:30 maybe, but probably not 2. Okay. On the other side of that coin, that means that if we're going to treat this entire passage, if we're going to go through 11 verses of Scripture today, then what we're going to do is necessarily we're going to miss a little of the depth that we could get into on the various topics. There's probably 10 different theological concepts that are covered in this passage, and we're not going to be able to dig into all of the depths of those concepts. So Paul's going to give us the concepts of election, of redemption, of being in Christ. We'll touch on soteriology, hamartiology, eschatology, all kinds of ologies, and we're not going to be able to get real deeply into those because our focus is going to be on the overarching message of this passage. So we're going to touch on all of them, but any one of those could be either a sermon in itself or, in fact, an entire sermon series. So we're not going to touch on them in a real deep level. But In the meantime, I think what we're going to do is get a real feel for what Paul is trying to communicate overall in this passage, and I hope that it encourages you as much as it did me in the preparation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be visited by the spirits of our wonderful salvation. Father, we just thank you. We love you. We're so happy to be sitting here as a family in Christ in the study of your word. And Father, we don't gather together to be a social club. We don't gather together because that's what good folks do on Sundays. We gather together to hear from your word, to worship you, to extol your grace and your mercy, and to lift you up. For these few minutes, Father, would your Holy Spirit just be with us? Would you write your truth on our hearts and guide us as we study your word? And we'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. So we're going to jump right in. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So we're in Ephesians 1:3 here. Now, typically, Paul will start his letter by introducing himself, Paul to whoever, Paul to the Ephesians. Grace and peace, and then he'll give them a bit of an opening prayer or invocation. And in this letter, he breaks that pattern, goes directly into worship, skips all the way down to verse 15 before you see the sort of opening prayer and hope for the Ephesians. And so he's going to start right off, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you want to boil all that down, if you wanted to say it simply, you could do it like this. Blessed be the blessed blesser who has blessed his blessed children with every blessed blessing in the blessed places through the blessed Son. Paul really wants to get across this idea of blessing. Three times in this one, not even sentence, phrase, verse, Paul mentions this word blessing. It's just blessing on blessing on blessing. Notice that Paul is not suggesting that we bless or praise God here. He's not saying this would be a really good idea. He's actually ascribing blessing to the Father. In other words, in the Greek, it's not imperatival, it's adjectival. He's not telling you what to do, he's describing God. God is blessed. Okay? And why is he blessed? Is he blessed simply because he demands it? Is he blessed because of it's due to blind and meritless acclaim on the part of his people? Or are we supposed to just bless him because he tells us to? Of course not. In 1 John 1:9, the evangelist wrote, "We love because he..." Finish it for me. "First loved us." And Paul's writing essentially in Ephesians 1:3 to say, we bless him because he first blessed us. We bless him because he first blessed us. Notice that he has blessed us exhaustively. That even God, in all of his infinity, cannot bless us beyond the degree to which we have already been blessed. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There are no blessings held back. There's nothing in reserve. God doesn't have a blessing ace up his sleeve. He has poured them all out. He saved nothing for a rainy day. He has exhausted the infinite resources of heaven in his blessing toward us. So let that sink in for a second into your heart. Let that grip you and understand what is being said here. Meditate on the fact that there is no spiritual blessing that has been withheld from you if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, that even God himself cannot go further than he's gone. He's pulled out all the stops. To be in Christ, which is the sphere in which these blessings have been given, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. To be in Christ is to be made participants and beneficiaries of all that he has done, all that he is, and all that he ever will be. In other words, it is our destiny as regards the depth of spiritual blessings that we might be able to say what is true of Christ is true of me and you. That's a tough one to get your head around, isn't it? What's true of Christ is true of you. This is why all the scriptures say that we are joint heirs and heirs with Christ. It's why they say that we're being conformed to his image. It's why they say that Christ is being formed in us. This is who we are now, positionally, and it's who we will certainly one day be experientially. Or if I could put it another way, very simply, I would say that when the Father looks at you or when he looks at me, he says in his heart, "This is my beloved son or my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." So just think about that for a minute. When you imagine God looking down upon you, what expression do you imagine is on his face? Think Tommy asked this in a Sunday school class once. Do you think that when God looks down on you, is he looking down on you with anger, disappointment, frustration, exasperation, embarrassment, regret? Does he look down on you and regret to save you? Or is he smiling? Does he delight in you? Does he look upon you with joy and take joy in calling you his child? According to Paul here in Ephesians 1:3, it's the latter. When God looks at you, he sees a beloved child, a precious possession. Every spiritual blessing includes the favor of the Father, if it includes anything else. If there's anything that God gives us, surely his favor is a part of it. God is not, hear me, he is not disappointed in you. God is not angry with you. You are in his Son, and his Son is his beloved, in whom he is well pleased. Amen? What great comfort that gives me. Paul is very clear. Every spiritual blessing. But what are those blessings? Well, Paul's going to broadly categorize those blessings in these ways. Holiness, adoption, redemption and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory. Though in reality, if we were to take all of those categories, we could have thousands of blessings underneath any one of them. That's the main headings under which Paul is going to categorize them. Heaven's storehouse of blessing is infinite, and God has exhausted that storehouse in his grace towards us. So could be these are categories. These are not all of the blessings that we have received. But let's take a look at how Paul unpacks what he means by every spiritual blessing. Take a look at verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father, I'm starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, so the first blessing that Paul points to is our election. And while that could easily give us several sermons worth of material, could give us an entire sermon series worth of material, I'm just going to talk about the main things, some key things from this passage that we learn about our election from Paul. First, notice that there is a connection between the nature of our election and the nature of our blessing. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing, what's it say? Just as. In the same manner as, in the same way as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So we just got done talking about the Father's delight in you, his pleasure in calling you his son or daughter. But we also kind of touched on the fact that it's sometimes kind of hard to get your mind around that. It's sometimes hard to see God as taking delight in you, loving you, taking joy in you, taking pleasure in you. It's hard to imagine God doing that. We tend to think of God as our default position, I think, is that God is just tolerating us, that he's disappointed to some degree in us. But that's not what Paul says in this passage. So the reason it's easier for us to think of him that way is because we all know that we're sinners. We all recognize that we have at various points in our lives prior to coming to faith, and even God help us occasionally since coming to faith, engaged in glad open rebellion against the God of all of the universe. We have thumbed our nose at his goodness and refused his ways to pursue our own. And that means that his blessing of us is just that. It's blessing. It's not reward. It's blessing. It's given to us solely on the basis of his good pleasure. He simply blesses us because he's God and he can. So he blesses us completely not predicated upon our conduct or our behavior. He blesses us completely based on his goodness and love, and he chose us in him just as he blessed us. You see the connection? In other words, unconditionally. He didn't look down the corridors of time and see who would respond to him and then choose them. That's a little like throwing a dart at a wall and drawing a bullseye around it. Okay? It's not what God did. Rather, God, according to the good pleasure of his will in love, chose us in Christ solely on the basis of his sovereign will. Listen, you can look in the mirror, and if you are honest, you'll have to admit that you weren't the best choice to be drafted for Team Holy and Blameless. Correct? I mean, when I look in the mirror, I don't see a guy that, like, God was just looking through all of creation going, where can I find a man who will glorify my name simply by his presence. And that's the guy. That never happened in history. I can guarantee you that. God never looked at me and thought, I need him for my glory. He chose me on the basis of his sovereignty and his love. He didn't choose us because we were the best of all available options. This isn't some kind of celestial pickup game where God felt he had the best chance of winning if he chose you. Look around. It's not why he chose us. He chose us, according to Paul in Romans 9, in order, and listen to this, it's beautiful. Romans 9, 23 and 24, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So why did he choose us? To make known the riches of his grace and his glory. This is underscored by the second thing that I want you to see in this passage, and that is that this choice took place before the foundation of the world, or rather, before time began as we know it. So it took place all the way back in eternity past, that God knew that he was going to choose you, he was going to adopt you, he was going to call you his beloved child and make you his own. John Calvin writes, "The very time of election shows it to be completely free. For what could we have deserved, or in what did our merit consist before the world was made?" This is a beautiful thing, the doctrine of election, unconditional election, election that isn't based on my ability to obtain or maintain it. The more I understand this doctrine and the more I meditate on it and consider it, the more it proves itself to be just a warm blanket to my soul. And I'm just going to tell you, I wouldn't like that initially. I come out of a staunch free will Arminian background. I wasn't like that initially, but the more I reflect on this doctrine, the more it's a warm blanket to my soul, because if God chose me on the basis of his love and grace, wholly apart from any merit or achievement in me, then I need not fear that I can somehow, by way of my conduct, negate the grace he's shown me through my failure. I need not fear that I'm going to be lost by the God who chose me. It means that I'm as secure as he is sovereign. It means that his love for me is not predicated upon my outstanding performance, but that before the foundation of the world, he had chosen and decreed that I would be his, and God is not a man that he should change his mind. Amen? It means that it is pure, simple, unnuanced, unaccentuated grace that has saved me. And though my heart is deceitful and I often struggle with the realities of who I am and seeing myself clearly, there's one thing I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that is this, that I am a man desperately in need of simple, uncomplicated grace. I need the grace of God. So it's a warm blanket to my soul. Hear me. If you're here in Christ this morning, God smiles on you because he chose you in eternity past. In eternity past. You're his. You're his. That means that no matter how you came in here this morning, no matter how badly you struggled this week or what you struggled with, no matter how badly you think you've let him down and failed him once again, he looks upon you, and in all of that, he sees you and he says, "Mine. You're mine. You belong to me. I chose you. I adopted you. I loved you. I saved you. I'll protect you to the end. You're mine." That's what God says. Election is a warm blanket to the soul because when we realize the implications that surround it, it frees us to love and obey him out of gratitude rather than fear. We can serve him just because we love him. And not to try to maintain or hold on to anything or not to lose his favor. We serve him because he first served us. Because he loved us. That leads us to the next thing I want you to see about God's election. To what end did he choose us? For what purpose did he choose us? And the answer, according to Paul here, is to the end that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now first, in position. We're holy and blameless before him in position now. When God looks upon us as we are now, he sees us as holy, as blameless, as sinlessly perfect. That's our position before God. We are reckoned, the scripture says, holy and blameless. And ultimately, though, it will not only be our position, but also our experience, that we will actually be holy and blameless before God. There will come a day when we will not only be holy, set apart unto God as his special precious possession, with no further competition for our loyalty or devotion, but we will also be utterly without blame. No one can blame us for anything, even God. That we would be sinlessly perfect. We have been chosen that we might be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. What a beautiful truth that is. That's our ultimate destiny. In verse 5, look what we're elected to. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So it isn't just that God has elected us unto holiness and blamelessness. He has chosen us to be members of his own family. He's brought us into his own household. It's striking to me that in the entire Old Testament, the entire corpus of our Old Testament literature, and all of the 39 books that make up the first section of our Bible, the writers only refer to God as Father 14 times. And in each of those 14 times that they refer to God as Father, almost every single one of them is a corporate fatherhood that he is referred to as the Father of the nation of Israel. So it would be akin to us saying of our, Jefferson and others, that they are the founding fathers of the United States. There's no personal connection in that. We're just saying they're the fathers of the nation. Yet in the New Testament, a significant shift occurs. In the Gospels alone, Jesus refers to God as Father more than 60 times, just in the Gospels. And in each one of those cases, he uses not the term for Father in a formal sense, but Abba, the term that a child, a Jewish child, would use to refer to their father. And he only one time strays from that, and that's when he's quoting David in Psalm, I believe it's 22, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken? It's the only time he deviates from the pattern of referring to God as Abba. And it's not just Jesus. Of course, we would think, well, Jesus referred to him as Father because he was the Son of God. But it's not just Jesus. Jesus said, when you pray, pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Paul writes in Romans 8, 15 through 17, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Similarly, in Galatians 4, 6 through 7, Paul writes, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Speaking of our sonship and adoption, J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Reader's Digest article some time back, a young mother wrote, I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising that our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I had fair hair. She said, well, your daddy has black hair. To which I replied, Mom, that doesn't matter. I'm adopted. And she embarrassingly smiled and said, oh, right, I always forget. Her forgetfulness spoke of the degree to which she considered her daughter her own. Our Father doesn't forget anything, but we are no less his children. When he looks at us, he sees us as his own according to the kind intention of his will. Finally, what is the ultimate goal of election? Indeed, the ultimate goal of all things. What is the deepest foundational end to which God is committed? Now, by now, after 2 years of me saying this, so often you're probably sick to death of hearing it. I hope you know the answer to this. What is the ultimate goal of all things? Verse 6 tells us that his election, our sanctification, his blessing, and our adoption into the family are all, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So, in case you haven't heard it enough, let me just say it again. God's highest affection is his glory. And that's good news for us. Very good news for us, because in particular, it is his grace that is glorified, having been freely poured out on us through the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. His highest affection is his glory, and his glory is displayed through his grace to us. It's beautiful, beautiful truth. So the Father is the Spirit of salvation past. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, that we might be his precious children, and that all of this would be to the praise of his glorious grace, which he bestowed on us in his Son. Which leads us to the Spirit of salvation present. Verse 7. In him. Now the him is different. We're talking about Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood. Present tense. We have right now redemption. Even now in an ongoing way. We have it not just now, but in Greek, the tenses serve more to tell us about aspect than they do about time. And so what we're talking about in a present tense is that we've got something going on an ongoing basis right now. We're in the middle of it. So that means that it's not just that Christ saved us in the past, but he is even now continuing to save us and continuing to reconcile us to the Father. He didn't merely take care of our past sins and leave it up to us to handle present and future sins. Rather, he redeemed us from them all. And that redemption is something that we have now. Now, so what are the implications? What does it mean to be redeemed? A well-known story I heard recently might help here. In a city on the shore of a large lake, there was a little boy who was just absolutely infatuated with the lake and with sailing. And so fixated on this, he talked about was sailing and sailboats and how great it would be to one day grow up and have a sailboat of his own. And he loved it so much that at one point his father agreed to help him, and they spent months, I mean months, building a beautiful replica model of a sailboat, complete with rigging and multiple decks. I mean, it was gorgeous and varnished, and months. And for a little guy, I mean, months seem like an eternity. And so he's chewing on his fingernails practically the whole time they're doing this, an anxious anticipation. So they put all of this sailboat together. And the best part about this boat was that it was actually operable. It would float. It would sail. And so he took it down to the lake, and he would float it along the edge of the water and just dream of the day when one day he would be on his sailboat, on a boat of his own, and be able to drive it around. And he would take this boat down to the water day after day after day and just dream and enjoy and think about all of the things that would come when he had a boat of his own. But then one day he's down by the water and he's sailing his little boat, and a strong gust of wind comes, and before he can even react, that little boat is taken outside of his reach and then shortly out of his sight. And he's just crushed. And he goes home absolutely inconsolable, and mom and dad can't help him feel better. He won't be consoled. And every day he goes back down to the water's edge and he looks for that little boat. And every day he's disappointed to find that the little boat is just gone. And then one day he's walking through the city, and in a store window he sees his beautiful little boat sitting in a shop window, and he is just elated. He's so excited. He's finally found his boat, and he goes into the store, and he tells the shop owner, "That's my boat. I built that boat with my daddy. It's my boat." And the shop owner thinks he's trying to pull something, and so he says, "I don't know what you're trying to pull, young man, but I bought that boat with good money from a local fisherman, and if you want it, you're going to have to pay for it just like everybody else." It's a little boy is immediately disappointed again, but this time he has hope. And so he goes home and he starts looking for odd jobs, and he will do anything. No job is too big. No pay is too small. He'll do anything to earn the money to get back his little boat. He works and he works and he works, and he gets all of his money together, and he goes back to that shop, and in joy he hands all of the money to the shopkeep and $1 bills, and they're all crinkled up and coins and everything. And he says, "I'm here to buy my boat." And the shopkeeper gives him his boat, and he just grabs it and just hugs it, and he's just so excited. And he says, "You're twice mine now, because I made you and I bought you." So excited is he. Folks, that's redemption. we were made by and subsequently purchased by Christ at the expense of his own body, his own blood, his own life. There was nothing he wouldn't do. There was no price too high. There was nothing he withheld. He gave his whole life that he might purchase what was rightfully his. An astonishing mystery that Peter tells us the prophets puzzled over and angels long to look upon. You can find that in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12. So then, having purchased his own, he takes us in his arms and he proclaims us twice his, because he both made us and purchased us. He's redeemed us. But according to verse 7, that's not all we have. We also have forgiveness of our trespasses. The truth is, men know they're sinful. What they don't realize as often is that there's forgiveness available. The brilliant Roman philosopher Seneca called himself a homo non tolerabilis, a man not to be tolerated. And many of you ladies have suddenly discovered a new pet name for your husbands. Mine would probably add some flowery adjectives like homo non tolerabilis maximus or something like that. So Chuck Colson once told of watching Albert Speer being interviewed on Good Morning America. And Speer was, for those of you who don't know, a Hitler confidant who was the technological genius behind the Third Reich. He kept the Nazi factories running throughout World War II. And of 24 war criminals tried at Nuremberg, only Speer admitted to his guilt. And he subsequently served 20 years in a Spandau prison. Now, at one point while he was in prison, Speer would write all sorts of memoirs, and he would write in a journal. At one point while he was there, he had written that his guilt never could be forgiven and that it shouldn't be. But then, having recently been released from prison, he was being interviewed by a Good Morning America anchor, and the interviewer asked him if he still felt the same way. And Colson said he would never forget the expression of anguish and pain on the man's face when he said, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I just can't get rid of it. I just can't get rid of it." Colson writes, "For 35 years, Speer had accepted full responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. I wanted to write Speer to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time. The ABC interview was his last public statement, and he died shortly thereafter." Seneca was right. Men are not to be tolerated. Sinful, rebellious, wicked. But there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Again, John Calvin wrote, "God puts our sins out of his remembrance and drowns them in the depths of the sea, and moreover, receives payment that was offered him in the person of his only Son." The psalmist in Psalm 103:12 says that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 44:22 says that God blots out our transgressions like a cloud and sin like a mist. Jeremiah 31:34 says that God will remember the sin of his people no more. Micah 7:9 says that God casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. At the Last Supper, Jesus promised his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And in 1 John 1:9, we're told that if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of this forgiveness is done in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. That's different from saying from the riches of his grace. I want you to pay attention to what's being said here. According to the riches of his grace. If I say that Bill Gates gave from his riches, he could have given $1 or $1 billion. But if I say that Bill Gates gave according to his riches, in keeping with the magnitude of his riches, well, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? Our sins are forgiven. Now, listen to this. Our sins are forgiven through the exhaustive extension of his inexhaustible grace. Let me say that again. Our sins are forgiven through the exhaustive extension of his inexhaustible grace. In other words, he has given us every last bit of something that has no last bit. That's the only way I know how to say that. It's impossible to adequately express in words what Paul is trying to get across here. We just don't have human language sufficient to cover the grace we've been given. He's given us all of what there is not all of, what never ends, what's infinite, inexhaustible, and yet he's given it to us exhaustively. It's because this inexhaustible grace has been given exhaustively that Paul writes in verse 8 that it is lavished upon us. Lavished upon us. Such a descriptive word, isn't it? So Matt Chandler, some of you guys know him, preaches this. I've got a little video of him doing just a little piece on this verse that I just love so much, and he just gets into this word lavish. He just says it's over the top. It's too much. It's out of control that God just lavishes his grace upon us. And it drives Paul to worship, and it should drive us to worship too, because it means that you have no sin, past, present, or future, that can push you beyond the reach of the grace which God has lavished upon us. And if that weren't enough, there's one more thing that we have presently in this glorious showing of God's mercy. Take a look with me at the end of verse 8. The end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Okay. What? Look, my favorite translation is the New American Standard, but can we just agree that's a little bit of a difficult thing to read right there? I'm not really sure what it means. And Terry's all the time, he's our world, the biggest fan of the NIV translation. So Terry's constantly saying, oh, the NIV. So Terry, stand up and read the NIV for us. Read from the last part of verse 8, Terry, all the way down through verse 10. Read it loud so everybody can hear. Last part of verse 8. All right, so that's a little easier to understand, isn't it? Makes a little more sense. Still, you read that and you kind of wonder what the wisdom and insight part goes with. Right? Does it go with the verse before, or does it come with the verse after? Did he lavish his grace on us in all wisdom and insight? Was it that showering us with his favor despite our failure and rebellion was the wisest course he could have chosen? In the sense that if he had only responded in judgment, he would have lacked wisdom. I don't think I'm comfortable going there. I think he would have been perfectly just to respond to us in judgment. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what Paul's saying is that the wisdom and insight is yet one more gift given to us out of the great treasure house of heaven's mercy. So it is wisdom and insight which we possess as a result of his graciousness in gifting it to us. Okay, so here's how it would read. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the good pleasure of his will. So it's wisdom and insight given to us, and specifically, it's the knowledge of the mystery of his will toward future things, namely, the consummation of all things in Christ. See, so often when we think of the gospel, we think of how it affects us personally, how it affects us as an individual, and we go no further. In the minds of American Christians, if they can articulate the gospel, they will do so in terms of their sin, God's provision, their decision, and the salvation that it brings. But the scriptures tell us it's not just you and I that need saving, right? Turn over with me. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Romans 8. I want you to see this for yourself. Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 18, and I'm going to go ahead and start because I want to make sure we get out on time. So verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." By the way, I love that verse. That the worst that you go through here is not even worthy of comparison with the greatness that we'll see there. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what we have been given now in the lavishing of God's grace upon us is wisdom and insight concerning the eternal plan of God to redeem, restore, and return not just us, but all of creation to its originally intended glory in Christ. If your concept of the gospel only pertains to what Christ has done for you personally, you're thinking too small. You're thinking too small. We have a current knowledge of a future reality in which God will unite all things in Christ. All things, whether in heaven or on earth, he will make all crooked ways straight. He will make everything like it should have been in the beginning and restore it to its original glory. In short, in his grace, God has given us a certain hope of better days. There will come a time when all things are made right. When sickness and pain and sorrow and guilt and shame and heartache and cancer and financial struggle and depression and anxiety and fear and hatred and bitterness and anger and want and jealousy and gout and diabetes and Ebola and starvation and every other negative effect of the fall will cease to exist, it will be gone. All of it eradicated by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, all that will remain is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And you and me who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of it in the very presence of the one who purchased us with such an incredible price. Folks, hope in itself is an amazing grace. An amazing grace. Is this future hope that Paul refers to in verse 11 as the inheritance we have received in Christ? And in case you missed it the first time, this is all done for one overarching and magnificent purpose. What do you suppose that purpose would be? Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his what? Glory. To the praise of his glory. The spirit of salvation present is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness, insight, hope, and a certain inheritance. And all of this for what overarching end? The praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. So that only leaves one spirit left to visit, the spirit of salvation yet to come. And we'll see him show up in verse 13 and following. Verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Two questions raised by these verses. Number one, what does it mean to be sealed? And number two, how is the Holy Spirit a guarantee of our inheritance? First, regarding the sealing. In the ancient world, if an owner of something precious wanted to make his ownership known, he would affix to it his seal, his mark of ownership. And this is exactly what God has done for us. He has tagged us as his own. He has left his mark on our hearts. And those of us who have received this seal know it. So we brushed on it earlier in a different application, but let me read to you Romans 8:16 again and emphasize a different thing here. The Spirit himself, it says, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are his, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and testifies of the Father's claims to ownership. But that also isn't the only thing that this sealing entails. It also entails God's protection. Later in Ephesians 4:30, the same word comes up when Paul says the Holy Spirit is he who has sealed us for the day of redemption. In other words, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit has guaranteed that we will see the day of redemption. He has made it certain. We are protected from any and all threats to our salvation by the very power of God working in and through us. So we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise, and God has never broken a promise. Praise be to God that my security rests in him, not in me. Amen. Secondly, regarding the Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. In ancient Roman culture, it was customary to provide a down payment, what in Greek is called an erebone, to an item one wished to purchase. Today, we might call it earnest money. It's a basic pledge that I'm giving you something, and there's more of that coming. So if I want to buy your house, I tell you essentially that I want to own your house at some point in the future by giving you earnest money, sort of a down payment. I'm going to give you this money, and what I'm telling you is I'm giving you this money now, but I've got a lot more of my money coming to you later. Okay, so this is a little taste of what is to come. So imagine the greatest encounters with the Spirit that you've experienced in your life thus far. Remember the release of coming to Christ and realizing you were finally and fully forgiven. Perhaps you can recall a time in your life when, during worship, you were simply overcome with the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can remember a time when you followed the Spirit's leading and found yourself smack dab in the middle of God's will, and you were certain you were exactly where you were supposed to be, and all of life seemed to work and be well in that moment. Think of a time when you realized you'd overcome a prior struggle through the power of the Spirit working in you, that you had been freed from the tyranny of sin in this or that area of life. Think of those things and then multiply them by 100, 1,000. A million, a trillionfold. While here in this age and in this life we have experienced some of the wonderful things in the working of the Spirit, we can only just barely taste the goodness of the age to come. We have received the first spiritual dollar of a million, billion, trillion to be coming. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. So the Spirit is the promise, the pledge, the down payment of all that is to come. So imagine, what will the first 5 minutes be like when you come into your full inheritance? What about the first 10 minutes or the first hour or the first day or the first week or the first month or the first year or the first millennium? What will they be like, and what will it be like when you suddenly realize for the first time or the millionth time that it's always going to be like this? This is never going to grow dull. I'm never going to get used to this. This is going to be as amazing as it was in the first second for all of eternity. No matter whether it's a million or a trillion years and beyond, we will live in eternity in the first moment. Just consider that. Eternity in the newness of our full inheritance. You will live forever on a level of joy and excitement and glory that your greatest moments on earth, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared to for eternity. Now, if that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. This is the Spirit of salvation future, that we are sealed to a certain hope, and that this hope will be stunningly, incredibly, irrevocably, and eternally realized because the pledge has been given and we have been sealed in Christ. And all of this for what overarching end? Verse 14. To the praise of his glory. God is for God's glory. And we are absolutely, stunningly made the beneficiaries of that mission and cause. So this is who you are, Ebenezer. You are blessed beyond measure. You are chosen. You are holy and blameless before him. You are his beloved child in whom he is well pleased. You are redeemed, twice his and forevermore. You are forgiven, never to face guilt and shame again. You are hopeful as you look forward to the certain future in which all things in heaven and earth will be summed up in Christ. You are sealed, you are guaranteed, and all of it to the praise of his glory and grace. Every spiritual blessing, when not one of them was deserved. John says, from his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Amen. This is who you are. So embrace it, claim it, own it, and live it. Let's pray. Father, your blessings are astonishing. Even more so when we recognize that they are grace upon grace, that you didn't merely give to your friends or even to those who were neutral against you, but you gave to us who were in glad, open rebellion against you. You loved us, you chose us, you drew us, you saved us, you're sanctifying us, you'll glorify us, and one day we'll spend eternity in the newness of our full inheritance in Christ, with you as our Father, and Christ as our everlasting treasure. Thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. And be with us as we extol that love and mercy in the remainder of our songs and our worship this afternoon. We love you so much. In the name of your beautiful Son, amen.